The name of this sermon is entitled, The Glory of God in the Creation, and May He be Glorified in It. 10 years ago, I taught a year-long class addressed to the middle school, high school, and adults of our church on exposing the many problems and issues of evolution as I had learned them over the course of many years of personal studies. In fact, there are at least two of you in this audience today who are in that class, so you get to have a little bit rerun of that. The name of the class was The Evolution-Creation Controversy. And I never really got to discuss much about creation because I was spending all my time kind of debunking many of the things of evolution that I had learned and which I had shared. And I particularly enjoy doing that because there's so much propaganda that's put out today, particularly for young school-age children. I call it propaganda because so many of their claims are based on old, outdated information that they've already disproven. That's the ire of the whole thing. And they still teach it because they have to get this straight indoctrination into the minds of our children and the minds of all of us. And they do it as if it was absolute. And that's kind of funny since we're living in a world where absolutes are kind of not cool. But that's absolute. I enjoy exposing the weaknesses and the disconnects of evolution as presented by Darwinism. My best material comes from evolutionists fighting evolutionists. See, they're not all so unified. And I try to only quote from them. And that's a lot better because they point out each other's weaknesses, whatever they're talking about, whether it's anthropology, a certain tree man, or whatever they're arguing, a certain dinosaur, whatever they're talking about. They argue amongst each other because they're all a little bit proud about what they believe in. And they want to be famous. They're very much about wanting to be famous. Well, what's happened is that they're not unified at all, but they teach it as if they are. And it's all a flawed system, in my opinion. Because there's very little data to support much of what they say, particularly from a geologic point of view. Or there's absolutely no data at all. So there's either tons of data that they're ignoring, or there's no data and they're going ahead with their presuppositions. But see, things have changed, and they've rapidly changed. Ever since the discovery of the electron microscope and modern genetics right now, it's turning Darwinism upside down. Because guess what? A single-celled little cell is not so simple anymore. It's a complex factory. It is so highly technical, we still can't figure it out, and it boggles the mind. Darwin didn't have any access to that, and what happens with a lot of traditions is that they suddenly become lithified into cement. Because back then, scientists would raise up and dogmatically state, this is the way it is. And it got in all the writings, it got in all the papers. So now they have to undo all this, and they don't do that very quickly. So it's not easy to turn around. With respect to macroevolution, you all know what macroevolution, that's where the whole idea that things started from a very simple state and from a single-celled thing and grew to be a fish, grew to be an amphibian, and blah, 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 until we have this tree of life that we are here today. We're kind of the top of the ladder there, top of the tree. Well, that's called macroevolution. And the only way it can be supported is by the rock record, what we call the rock record. These formations that you drive by are so beautiful up here. Those formations have fossils in them. And the fossils are the only way to do this. And yet, there simply aren't the fossils there to support this idea. It was Dr. Earl G. Kaufman, a world-renowned scientist, as he's been acclaimed, at the University of Colorado, who forever seared my thinking to underscore this fact. Dr. Kaufman, who is he? He spent 20 years at the Department of Paleobiology in the Smithsonian Institution's U.S. National Museum of Natural History, prior to visiting our campus in Colorado in 1977 when I was a student. At that year, he was rewarded Scientist of the Year. This is no little fellow. This is probably the most prominent geologist professor ever to be at that institution. I met him then as an undergraduate, and I took two courses from him. Paleontology, a particular kind of paleontology, and paleoecology when I was at Colorado University. What is paleoecology? It's the study of these evolutionary processes between ancient environments and the relationship to the organisms that live in them. Following my graduation in 1978, Dr. Kaufman became the chairman of the department and stayed in that position for 15 years until he moved on to Indiana. All of his classes I took, I think I took a total of 3, were saturated in evolutionary thinking and evolutionary processes. But then I later found out what they actually were, and this is coming from him, this wonderful phenomenon known as adaptation. And I won't go into explain that right now because that's not what I'm here to do. These distinctions are very important. I remember it was right before Thanksgiving break. We had an evening lab and he taught it. Everybody had left to go on break. He said, whatever we talk about today will be on the midterm. So thanks for coming, guys. Small group of us. He gave us 5 things we could talk about and he told us which ones. And I heard one of them. I couldn't believe what I heard and I didn't get chosen, so we didn't talk about whatever he talked about that night. But afterwards, I went up to him. And he told me, I think, the most important thing I ever learned while I attended university at Colorado University. He said this, particularly coming from such a man of renown and stature as he was. Young man, macroevolution cannot be proven from the rock record. This man's an ardent evolutionist. He's got several PhDs. His master's thesis is used in universities all across the country because it's a 2-volume set of all these little paleontology critters. And he's telling me I'm the only one there. Everyone else is gone. I'm the only one to hear this. He said that it is a theory derived in part from observation, but mostly by interpolation. And because it is a theory based on a belief of something that cannot be seen or measured, he regarded the entire evolutionary system and the framework as a matter of faith and belief, and he said evolution is a religion. And that will not come out of most evolutionists' mouths. They would never let you in on what really is the truth. Evolutionism is a belief system that paradoxically cannot be supported from the very rock record it supposedly is founded on. Isn't that weird? It says in Romans, men suppress the truth, and that's why the wrath of God is coming. And there is a perfect example of it. I'm not a Darwinist evolutionist. I want you to know. I don't believe in evolutionism because it's, for one, the scripture goes against it, and secondly, there's very little data to support it. As a matter of fact, there's more data that totally undoes it. And that's what's the exciting part today. Evolutionism is based on an interpretation of the data. It's not the data, it's the interpretation of the data. And that is dependent upon a worldview that's saturated in believing that God has nothing to do with any of this and doesn't even exist. And so for that reason alone, it's totally flawed. That presupposition is totally flawed. Having said that, and since most of you don't know me, it's usually at this juncture I'm asked this question. Okay, so are you a young Earth geologist or are you an old Earth geologist? And it's usually done that way. And it's like there's only these 2 camps you can belong to. And I will tell you, I don't like to be forced to go to a camp I didn't sign up for. And it's really tough to answer this question because it's a very complex issue. And I can answer it. And you're welcome to stay here. It'll be dark tonight. And I'll still be going 100 miles an hour. But it's really tough when a homeschool mom comes up to me and says this question, asks me this question. Because suddenly my credibility as a faithful Christian is on the line. And it's also tough when a fellow geologist comes up and says, what do you... He asked me the same question. Now, my credibility as a scientist is on the line. So I'll tell you this. I do strive to be a credible and faithful Christian and a credible and faithful scientist. It's so important to understand the details. You need to understand every side. You need to become, I'm speaking to some students who are taking biology right now and other classes. You need to know better than what your professor knows. You need to understand what they're talking about. And you need to be able to understand how to defend it. To defend it. Even though you know fully well, it's not right. Why? So you can, and you need to know the truth. You need to do extra credit work. And it's not easy. And the same is true with my pastor. I want to know more than my pastor. I want to know more than the men I'm around. I want to know, and you have the ability to do the same. You need to know all the arguments. You need to know the detail. It's important. If you're going to be one who's an apologetic, in the terms of apologetics, somebody who's going to defend the faith. These details are important. But I want to leave it there for the moment. I'd like to open in a word of prayer and to ask that the God of all creation, the high and lofty sovereign ruler and master of the universe, descend upon this very humble place. So join me in prayer. This day our hearts approve with gladness what our reason can never fully comprehend, even your eternity, O Ancient of Days. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We worship you, the Father everlasting, whose years shall have no end, and you, the love begotten Son, whose goings forth have been ever of old. We also acknowledge and adore you, Eternal Spirit, who before the foundation of the world did live and love in co-equal glory with the Father and the Son. Enlarge and purify the mansions of our souls that they may be fit habitations for your Holy Spirit, who does prefer before all temples an upright heart that is pure. O Father, draw near to us now and fill us each with your fullness. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer, in the name and in the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to talk about three major points. God is eternal. God is transcendent. And then I'm going to give you some fun facts. If we get there. Four truths. There's a lot more than that in the first chapter of Genesis, but they're typically not seen. They're right there, and we gloss right over them. God is eternal. What is time to Him? The most famous verse of the Bible is the first one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice, in the beginning, God. See, God was already there before the beginning. Before there was any world or any universe, God was. And because He is outside of the constraints of an earthly or universal time, He is the God of eternity. Why? Well, because He's eternal in His very being. He has no beginning and He has no end. It says of Jesus Christ, the opening verses of the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things came into being through Jesus Christ. How much clearer could it be? He was the Word, the Logos. Logos means intelligence. Do you know that? Logos stands for intelligence. The Greek of that, it means intelligence. He is the intelligence behind all that is created. As it was just read earlier by Carl, in Colossians, that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers of authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him, and He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. In the Revelation, the Lord Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And later again in 22 of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So let us establish this fact. God the Father and Jesus Christ as the incarnate Word of eternity is the Alpha and the Omega. And He is eternally beyond all our comprehension of our knowledge and everything that we know. He's way beyond that. It says, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God, said Moses. The same could be say, you could say it this way, from one vanishing point to the next vanishing point. A.W. Tozer says, with respect to this verse, the mind looks backward in time till the dim past just vanishes. And then you turn and the mind looks to the future till thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion because we can't, we're just limited. And God is way beyond all of that. Isaiah 57:15 says, For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. But he also says, and with him also that is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. Time. Time marks the beginning of something that's been created. And because God never began to exist, it has no application to him. Began is a time word. And it can have no personal meaning for the one that is high and lofty and who dwells in eternity. He is the God who was and is to come. God was before time and is in time and is to come in time. He's eternal. Tozer says, because God lives in an everlasting now, like present, he has no past, he has no future. When time words occur in the scriptures, they refer to our time, not to his. When the four living creatures before the throne cry day and night, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They are identifying God, but they're using it in their tenses as they understand it because we are created beings. They are created beings. And that's right and good, for God is sovereignly willed. This is the way He should be identified. But don't forget, He Himself is uncreated. He is not Himself affected by the succession of consecutive changes that we call time. God knows the beginning from the end because He's already lived the end of time from the beginning. God never... Here's another one. God never learns anything. He's all-knowing. He knows all. And it's so easy. He ordains all. Tozer also says, God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. He has already lived all of our tomorrows as He has lived all of our yesterdays. For Him, everything that will happen has already happened. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, I'm trying to blow you away. I was blown away when I read this. I'd never read Tozer. Daniel came home before he left to go to San Antonio, and he says, Tozer was on the mantle there. And I said, yeah. He said, that's the most powerful book I've ever read next to the Bible. I said, yeah. I'm kind of a Johnny-come-lately here. We need to understand this Creator before we look at the creation. That's where I'm coming from. Here's a way to look at it. Pretend this sheet of paper is infinitely long. This is God's infinite. And that line I just drew on this infinitely long page, that line is time, is the physical universe. Can you see how easy it is for God, who is before the end and who's before the beginning, to be everywhere inside of time and around it and outside of it? Because that's just how it is. That's just how immense He is. It is by the very command of His Word that all things are and will be fully done according to His purpose. I love this verse. Isaiah 46:8-13. Remember this and be assured. This is God speaking. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, you who are far from righteousness. This is his people, by the way. That's us. Because we just fight this all the time. I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation to Zion. That's the same as saying, He will grant salvation to you, his people. So we see that before anything was, God was, in His magnificence, and He's infinitely already been, and He infinitely will already be, and this is the relationship He has with our universe, where we are governed by time and space as He planned it. Point number two, God is transcendent. Different, a little bit different than eternal. What is magnitude and space to Him? Again, A.W. Tozer writes, When we speak of God as transcendent, we mean, of course, that He is exalted far above the created universe. So far above that human thought cannot even imagine it. To think accurately about this, however, we must keep in mind that far above does not here refer to physical distance from the earth, but to quality of being. For example, when Christ rose and ascended into the clouds, and they all watched Him disappear, and we know where He was headed. Did He go beyond the moon and keep going and went beyond Jupiter? And did He keep going in that sense? No. That's part of the physical universe. No, He transcended into the heavenlies. How far are they? I'm not sure. But I think they're not far away. If Stephen the Martyr is getting beaten and thrashed with stones as he's breathing his last breath, and he suddenly looks, as I see that ball hanging right there, and he says, Oh, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. That's not past Jupiter. You see, this is a transcendence, and there's a world right there, and you'll know it the last time you breathe your last breath. You will be moved to someplace other, another reality. So we conclude that God is eternal. He's a transcendent to His creation. He has no beginning, but He initiates the beginning of the universe. God is not governed by time, space, or anything of this finite material world. Nor are the heavenly places, which are all, nor are they governed by time, at least in the same way as the earth is governed by the sun and the moon, which God did create. Now there's an important consideration before we go into Genesis. And I really appreciate this. This is written by a guy named John Walton. It's a brand new book coming out called The Lost World of Genesis 1, Ancient Cosmology and the Origins Debate. He makes a good point, and I wanted to share it with you. His first proposition in his book is this. Genesis 1 is an ancient cosmology. That is, it does not attempt to describe cosmology in modern terms or address modern questions. If Genesis 1 is an ancient cosmology, then we need to interpret it as an ancient cosmology rather than translate it into modern cosmology. When I say modern cosmology, I'm talking about the Big Bang Theory and all that, which is evolutionary in its basic premises. If we try to turn it into modern cosmology, we are making the text say something that it never said. It is not just a case of adding meaning to it as more information has become available. It is a case of changing the meaning. Since we view the text as authoritative, it is a dangerous thing to change the meaning of the text into something it never intended to say. I think that's very wise. That's good information. He also says something that I think is very important. He says, just so you understand, in the ancient world, there was no concept of natural versus supernatural. That did not exist in almost every culture, and including the ancient culture of Israel. We're looking at it from anthropologic eyes. Deity was involved in everything. Everything involved deity. There was no supernatural or natural. It's not like the deity, the gods, were standing there and they're spending their time drinking hot toddy somewhere up in the clouds, and then every once in a while they come and visit the earth. That's not how it was. Everything is happening between them and the earth. So deity always is behind every drop of rain, every baby born, every climactic disaster. It was always an act of God. There were no natural laws. So I think that's important to keep that in mind as we go into Genesis, and you'll see why I'm telling you this in a minute. Genesis is the revelation of all God did create. Because He is eternal, okay, and I appreciate this guy's thought about it's an ancient cosmology, so be careful how you interpret it. God is eternal, is He not? I just went through that. This is it. He wrote it then, and it's for us today as well. It is the order of creation. Now, are we going to believe it? We're going to try to change it. Because there's some issues that you will see. Because we know He's eternal, He's omniscient. He knew this. He knew that today I'm going to be standing here. He ordained that I would be here. And Lord willing, He'll be speaking through me, and He'll be working in you to hear His word. So I see it as important to respect it as an ancient cosmology, but I also understand that this is what is revealed to us as well, very modern culture. So let's look at the overview of the 6 days of creation. What I want to do is sandwich the first verse of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2. They're very interesting. The first says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 2:1 it says, this is after the end of the sixth day, I'm going to call them creation days. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. So that's what's between. So everything that happens in between those two verses, I've come up with at least 5 conclusions. There's probably way more than that, but again, it'll go late if I try to do that. First point, the heavens and the earth in the first verse were created out of nothing, because the word bara, the Hebrew word bara, the word for creation, is instantaneous. It's something out of nothing. It demands, it's just instantaneous. However, they obviously, the heavens and the earth were not ready. They weren't in their complete form. They were more of a primordial form. Because it says of the earth it was formless and void. Now, I also want to mention a lot of scholars, and one would be John Collins, Dr. John Collins at Covenant Seminary. He's written some books on the creation. And he believes that verse 1 is not a subtitle, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and now here's how it happened. He says the grammar, and I've read others have said the same thing, it does stand alone. It may be there. And then God begins to work in day 1. Now, some people call that the gap theory, and I'm not even having anything to do with the gap theory. I'm just telling you that apparently that first verse can be separate from what follows, just so you understand that. Some people believe that. Okay, the second point. The heavens and the earth in the latter verse are now completed in all their domains, and they're fully inhabited with all their hosts, and everything is in perfect harmony. The verses in between these two verses describe all the processes, the separation, the differentiations that undergo the earth and all these different domains. 4 of the 6 creation days are devoted to the earth only. We also know that the original heavens were not complete, they were incomplete. But at the end, by day 6, their specific domains are also fully established and inhabited. And in the lower heavens, they're inhabited with birds, and in the upper heavens, they're inhabited with the sun, moon, and stars. 3, we also know from numerous texts in the Bible that the creation is not strictly a physical or just a natural material creation, but that it's also simultaneously a metaphysical and a spiritual creation, complete with an array of myriads of angelic beings, rulers, powers, and authorities that are unseen but are known from Scripture. And they all working together as one whole. The Greek word for heaven is Uranus. I think that's how it's pronounced. It's both singular and plural. In the New Testament, it means, in a physical sense, the overarching, all-embracing heaven beneath which is the earth, and all that is therein. In this, not only do the birds of the air fly, but the clouds are supported, and the sun and the moon and the stars are also placed in the same celestial expanse. It's the same word, but it means these different things. And also, the same word is used where the residence of God is, where the psalmist says God is in the holy heaven, or the heaven of holiness. That's God's dwelling. Now, the Greek word for earth is gi. And it's the part of creation which denotes man's domain and the history that is transacted between God and man. The earth is kind of the playing field where God's going to reveal Himself to us. The fourth point, the creation therefore entails a cosmology that is both visible and invisible. It's infused within and without by the very presence of God and everything that's been made. Each entity and each domain are firmly established, and they serve to glorify Him through Jesus Christ. Number five, each domain has full purpose, design function, and is governed according to the authority that God has established. There's nothing that is not dependent upon another, and all of it is multiple and diverse, and at the same time singular in purpose to work together. It's perfect. It's harmonious. It's in balance. And it's full of design, and this is the world that God created with all these attributes. Now just to reflect on that for a moment. The way I've tried to describe God to you, and the way we're looking at overall the creation, there exists nothing that is insignificant. There exists nothing that is not according to the purpose for which He established it. It's all perfectly designed. It's all orchestrated to reflect His power, to reflect His divine nature. All things work together for the good as He has established them. What can man do to thwart His power? But man was made to be created in the image of God and to govern freely in the power and the strength that He has given us. We need to understand something here before we enter Genesis. We've already entered into it, but the wisdom of God fully surpasses the wisdom of man. Is that not Scripture? And if you try to understand all the created order on the basis of the wisdom of man alone, you're going to fully miss what God has revealed and what's actually occurred. I love the verse in 1 Corinthians 2 when it says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Okay, I want to bring out four truths, four things in the book of Genesis. There's a lot more than this. I just want to do four. I'll try to go through them kind of quickly. And it's funny, these things are plainly right there in our faces. And most of us get it wrong. Even pastors like Nate Wilson, when I asked him. And I'll tell you what that is. Truth number one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Question. When was the physical universe created according to Genesis chapter 1? When was the universe created? Now, don't think about that for a second. You can't open your Bibles and cheat. Interestingly, I ask this question all the time to pastors and teachers, and they always say almost the same thing. The first day, God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, the first day. The universe was created in the first day. Light, you know, stars, you know, first day. Well, that's the wrong answer. God has plainly shown us when He created the physical universe. The answer, the fourth day of creation. The fourth day of creation, I propose that the universe was made. Why? Because God says it. Let me show you. It's on the day, number four, that He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, what are the sun and the moon part of? Part of our solar system. And what are the stars part of? They're part of the galaxies and all the other stars in the whole universe. In other words, I think it's very plain. We don't have to fight this. But the physical universe, outside of the earth, the physical universe apparently is created on the fourth day. Now that raises some very interesting new questions. So I've got three subsets to tell you what are the implications if that's true. The first one, this is really simple, but it's amazing. If it's true, is it true? Christian? Can you hang on here? Can you hang on? Can you believe this? This flies right in the face of everything you're taught. The earth is older than the rest of the universe. Now, it may only be a couple days older, 24-hour days, or maybe older than that, but the point is, the earth, according to Scripture, was made a long time before the physical universe. Now, that's a head scratcher. That flies in the face of modern cosmology, and that's why they think we're fools if we actually believe that. And guess what? I'm of the opinion that's exactly what God wanted. To dumbfound the wisdom of men. I just read that out of Corinthians. There's more. And here's a real paradox that this raises. Do you know how they measure the age of the universe? Did we fly to Mars 50 years ago and get some rocks and figure out what the age of Mars was? Or did we have a probe that went out to the stars and collected some samples and brought it back? Do you know that you cannot determine the age of the universe from the Earth by telescopes? That's not what they're measuring. They're measuring distance. They're measuring other things. Do you know how they determine the age of the universe? From the radioactive elements on the Earth. Because we can go outside here and dig it up and take it down to a lab and get about five different answers, but we'll get some ages. The age of the universe is dependent and based on the age of the Earth. Now, do you see a little bit of a problem if the Earth is somewhat older, maybe way older, according to that first verse? I don't know how long that was. But in fact, that would mean that the universe is really way young, because it's younger than the age of the Earth. It's just totally... Are you with me? And I know you're thinking, oh, is there any other way we can do this? Yeah. And there's lots of books that they'll try to convince you. Don't worry about the order. It's not really important. Don't worry about those things. I'll help you. I'm an expert. And it's a free country, and you're welcome to go read that all you want. I have a whole library filled with that stuff. Well, what's really interesting is that before the universe was created, the earth had already been created, differentiated, land, seas, plant life, seeds after their own kind. It was ready for habitation. And then the physical universe was made. According to, if you just look at it, what it says, that's all I want to do. I'm not trying to make it anything else. Okay, that's the first. The second subset is, well, if that's true, then where was the earth before the universe was made? This is one of my biggest things I've thought about a lot. Well, my first inclination is to say it probably wasn't in the solar system, because there wasn't a solar system. And it probably wasn't floating through the galaxies, because there wasn't any galaxies. Where was it? What's the Scripture say? It tells you right there, the second verse of the Bible. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That is, the waters of the earth's surface. This word moving is a Hebrew word that can mean different things. And two meanings are divine wind, this wind, but it's more like the hovering of a bird over its young. That's the same Hebrew word. And it says the Spirit of God hovering over this earth. So, where was the earth? I don't know. Covered by God. Wherever He was, that's where the earth was. We're just keeping it simple. Just think about that. The subset number three, and this is really, really an important one for me. If all this is true, about the physical universe being created on the third day, on the fourth day, the earth predates that, then what happens when you have the sun suddenly made on the fourth day, and you have the earth, which is rotating on its axis, and it says specifically in Genesis 1:14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. For days and years. What is that? Days and years are our measurement of what? Time. What's your watch telling you right now? My watch says I need to stop. It's 11:11. In the year of our, on September 27th, in the year of our Lord, 2009. That's what time it is right now. Time has been governed. The celestial bodies are governing our time. And that's all dependent upon the rotation of the earth on its axis. And it takes 24 hours to do that one time. And it takes 365 days to make one orbit around the sun. Time. That's where it came from. Well, now, if you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I believe in 24-hour time, a day of the creation. Well, that's fine, but just understand, and God could have honored the 24-hour time, could He not, before there was time? He still, if that was a duration, He could have honored that. And I'm not denying that for one moment, because I'm just trying to bring out something that we just gloss right over. God is a God of eternity. Time is not anywhere associated with Him. Just kind of be thinking about that. I'm not trying to promote anything. I'm just telling you what the implications are, what He's saying. Okay, that's truth number one. Truth number two. Okay, I'll go a little faster. What comprised the heavens that were then created in verse 1? If the heavens aren't the moon and the sun and the stars and all the galaxies, then in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, I think He's given us the answer. And it was read today by Carl. Colossians 1. Totally gives you the answer. What were the heavens? Well, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. What are those? What are dominions and thrones and rulers and authorities and powers? What is that? What does Scripture teach us that is? That is all angelic beings, good and bad, the heavenly places. Is that a possibility? I think it might be. There's a little formula that's embedded in Colossians 1. It's kind of interesting. If you look at verse 16, it starts off, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Heavens and on earth. Heavens and earth. Same as the first verse of the Bible. God created the heavens and earth. What's really interesting is you read on back down in verse 20, it concludes by saying things on earth and in heaven. Heavens and earth, earth and heaven. What's significant about that? It may be nothing. I just happen to notice that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that same formula is used. And it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. What am I trying to say? I'm trying not to confuse anybody. I'm just saying Paul knew Genesis. And he's giving us some extra credit information that's not in Genesis specifically or explicitly. I think he's giving us some extra information. Part of these heavens that were created obviously included angels. And most commentators would have believed that. So we see that we live in this world of two realms, heavenly and material and spiritual at the same time. Truth number three. Okay, now you're really getting me all messed up. Then what was the light created on day one if it wasn't from the stars or the moon or the sun? Because that's what it says. The first day is the creation of light. Well, remember this. Look at this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in total darkness. There was no light. Why wasn't there any light? Well, there wasn't a need for any light, because for God, darkness is as the light. I'll read you that scripture in a moment. And there was no living created thing to reveal what He was doing. It was just Him. He didn't need light. Was this light only physical in nature? Did it bear some spiritual significance? Is it a single source of light like the sun is? Or is it a composite of a multitude of light sources like the stars are? What kind of light is this? Well, is there any biblical evidence coming anywhere else that helps us through this? Well, I'll give you three options. There's probably more, but just a couple. One would be Lucifer. Lucifer, who later fell, became Satan. Lucifer, what's Lucifer mean? It means the morning star. He was the light bearer, according to Isaiah 14, 12, and 15, and Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. He was the number one light bearer. Was he the light that was created? Could be. Or how about all of the rest of the angels? In Job chapter 38, verse 7, it talks about all these angels, the sons of God, glorifying God as He's doing His thing on the earth, as He's creating the earth. All these angels are bringing glory to Him. Is it that? I think it's this third one. What's known as the Shekinah glory. What is the Shekinah glory? Well, it's a visible manifestation of the light of the presence of God. Look at Psalm, I'll read it to you. Psalm 104. It starts off with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain." The difference between the Shekinah glory and the light of the angels is the same difference as the sun is to the moon. The Shekinah glory, like the sun, emanates light. Because it's God. It's the Lord emanating this light. Angels don't emanate light. They reflect light, like the moon. That's my opinion. I think I can back that up. Is the Shekinah glory a created thing? Well, it is if the light of the divinity is not the divinity itself. It's just a revelation of the deity. In the sense that it is manifesting physical light, it qualifies as a created light, I think. It also is an invisible light. John 8, 12, many scriptures give reference to the light of the pre-incarnated Christ as the personification of light and divine illumination. Revelation 22, 16, the glorified Christ calls Himself the bright morning star. 2 Peter 1:19 says the same. Christ as God is obviously not created, but the revelation of His light is manifested and revealed both in the spiritual and the physical world. He is the revelation of the book of Revelation. What is revelation? It's the light. I have pages of scriptures that tell this, talk about the light. Both physical, visual, spiritual, invisible. I'd be happy to share, and I only have a smattering, and the scriptures are filled with the light. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the light of the world. Well, in visible ways, yes. Spiritually, yes. Well, maybe more than that. And we see this a lot in different verses. He's the Parousia. When He comes, again, He's going to come in great light and great power at the resurrection. When He comes to judge the earth. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? The guys are up there with the Lord on the mount, and all of a sudden, what does it say? It says in Matthew 17, verse 1 and 2, "And Christ was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light." What about Acts? The famous apostle-to-be, Saul. He's going around killing the Christians, bringing them in. We're opening them up. And suddenly, he says, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the list goes on and on. What happened when the shepherds that one Christmas morn? Great light shone upon them. There's a light, a heavenly light, and it's created only so that the creation can see. Even the angels can see. And for us to see. I believe that is the light. Truth number four. And this is the last, and I'll try to do this quickly. I think this is just kind of fun facts, interesting ideas. What's the refrain? I always ask this question, which some people don't get. Some do, some don't. After every creation day, on most of the days but one, it says, and God saw it, it was good, and then there was, most people would say, then there was morning and evening, the first day, or the second day, or day three. Most people say that, like certain pastors. I said, no! It doesn't say it. You got it backwards. It says, and then there was evening and morning the first day. And then there was evening and morning the second day. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, maybe fairly significant. And I'll try to tell you why. The refrain defines that the creation days are clearly distinct from our normal earthly days. What time do you all go to bed? I got to go to bed after way after dark, and I go to bed. My day is ended. What time do you get up? Well, I get up when the sun's getting ready to come up, or it's already up. That's the morning. That's the beginning of my new day. And for most of you, that's the case as well. And for all diurnal life forms, that's what they experience as well. But this is different. This creation days begin and end very differently. Is there significance to that? Well, I think part of the significance is that except for the creation being divided to 6 days to provide a divine pattern for man to follow, there's nothing neither common nor remotely similar between the creation days of God and the normal days of labor of men and all the rest of creation. They are different on the order of several magnitudes, and they have little resemblance other than that they provide a pattern for man to work 6 days and then what? Rest. Today we are here, the Sabbath day, the seventh day. In the Christian era, we celebrate that as the Lord's Day on Sunday. And that is so important in the whole discussion of creation. I cannot tell you, I'll have to come back some other time. I went a whole year on it. I taught a whole year on Sabbath. And I couldn't believe what I found, how Sabbath is so important and how it's just incredibly part of the whole created order. I am of the opinion, the only reason, did God not have the power to go, let it all be now? Did He not have the power to do that? Well, He did, I think. But did He do it that way? No. What did He do? He did these things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Why? What was He trying to tell the people that were going to be governing everything that He made? That's us. What was He trying to tell us? You work 6 days and you rest the seventh. It's a creation ordinance, just like marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It's a pattern for us to follow, number one. Number two, the refrain, and then there was evening and morning, provides a distinct separation of the creative events done by God. Implicit in that separation is an ending to a particular event or events that characterize this day and now the beginning of some new things we're going to do, that God's going to do, right? That's how it reads. Although man requires nocturnal rest, going to bed at night, to restore and replenish his energy to labor the next day, God is not in that tent. God never tires. He never sleeps. I used to tell my kids when they were going to bed when they were little and they were kind of frightened, I said, don't worry, Brian. Don't worry, Daniel. God doesn't sleep. He's awake all night. Oh. Thank you, Daddy. It's true. He never sleeps. He never needs rest, but He chooses to end one day to begin another. There's nothing remotely similar to the needs of the created order and the Creator Himself. God never in that sense ceases from His work, particularly in the maintenance of the entire cosmos. He's before all things, and all things are held together by Him, it's said in Colossians, about Jesus as the divine master of the universe. Jesus Himself reiterated that God is always working in John 5:17. On the creation Sabbath, He rested from all His creative power and work to establish everything that He made, but that in no way implies that He just quit working altogether and took off for another universe, as some people believe that's what God did, the watchmaker idea. No, He's very actively involved. If He wasn't, we'd all be dead and it'd be over if God weren't working. So He rests to a certain type of work that God did, but it's not the same like for us. Number three, for God it's always day, there's never any night. God reigns in perfect light, and in Him there is no darkness. Even before there was a physical manifestation of that light, the physical manifestation was provided for the created order to witness all of His works. Light is foundational for life to occur. Without it, we all die. We don't have our light. There are numerous scriptures which fully describe the eternal light of God seen in His very nature and in the second person of the Trinity. Christ is the light of the world, the light of men. He goes on and on and on about the light. Some scholars assume that between evening and morning of each creation day, there must have been total darkness, night, because that's what we experience. And I think this is a mistake. This is way it says, and then there was evening. Do you all know what evening looks like? Most of you do. And then there was morning, there was dawn, there was the coming of the light. It doesn't say there was night. That's what happens for us. I think this could be a mistake that some scholars do. Because the darkness seen in the created order is only in reference to the created order. It's never associated. Darkness is never associated with the nature and the being of God. It is dark on certain parts of the earth when the sun is over here and this thing's rotating and now we're facing on that side, we're not facing the sun. It's dark. It's night. But just like the sun, does the sun turn off its light when the globe turns around and it gets dark? Is the sun turned off? No, we know that it's shining perpetually. So is God. The sun was made to resemble, look like the image of God. It's not God, it just looks like God. There's attributes we can learn from the sun. It's never dark for God. The sun never stops shining, neither does God. It says in Psalm 139, I love this, 11 through 12, God says, David's writing, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. This is like my little sons. Daddy, I'm scared. It's nighttime. Surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. And I used to tell my son, even the darkness is not dark to thee, God. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. Isn't that tremendous? There's no darkness in God. One other point, I just think this is kind of cool. You know, the earth is tilted slightly and it's rotating. And during the summer months, when the northern hemisphere is at the closest to the sun, and it's also pointing, and it's also closer to the sun than any other time, what happens up in Alaska? What happens in Alaska during the summertime? When, does it ever get fully dark? No. You watch it. The sun comes down, and it kind of is right there at the horizon. Sometimes it'll go right below it, and then all of a sudden it comes back up again. And I guarantee you, at 2 in the morning, you're sleeping, even though it's bright and sunny outside. I think people sometimes forget this, that in parts of the world, and the northern hemisphere is one we can relate to, in Alaska, for example, during certain times of the year, it never goes fully dark. And I think that's the image God is saying. I think it's also kind of interesting because God is still above it. Darkness is never associated with God. But what I also think is kind of cool is that, I won't say that. I'm going to end, finally. These are considerations that most of us just gloss right over. And there's so many more, but I don't have time to go through them. I had a whole bunch of other stuff. I told Chip, 3 hours, minimum. 3 hours. I had 27 pages, single space. I had to knock it all down.
And I just getting started. That's just on the opening introduction. Why is that? Well, because God is so incredibly vast. What's this mean for us? We were created to reflect the glory of God. We were created to serve Him in obedient love. We were created to devote ourselves to His Word. We were created to worship Him. We were created to do our work unto Him. We were created to bear fruit for Him. We were created to enjoy Him forever. In everything, at all times, and everything you do, do it in the name, whatever you say, whatever you think, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. We were created to make Him the center of our universe, as He is the center of the entire universe. Christ is Lord of all that is. His divine person in the triune Godhead, His work as Creator and Savior, His reign as Master of the universe and Lord of life, are all definitely multidimensional in purpose and in form, and expressively beyond anything scientific knowledge can ever test or understand. He is the Lord of all things that are physical and visible. He is the Lord of all things that are spiritual and invisible. We need to be obedient to Him. We need to be people who are of the Word of God. We need to be people who are praying. We need to be people reflecting the glory of God and bearing fruit to Him. And He promises you this. If your Word abides in Him and His Word abides, if you abide in Him and His words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Do you believe that? Jesus taught a lot in the book of John. Whatever you wish, it will be done for you. Well, there are some conditions. If you obey my commands, if you love me by obeying my commands, that's part of the prerequisite. You need to be obeying Christ. Anything you wish. That's an open invitation.